then we will begin. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to come before you today, and we're just so thankful for who you are and just the message that was already preached that we heard this morning. And might we properly just consider you in our lives day to day, your weightiness and the weightiness in our lives of you, and just, Lord, just help us to live honoring and pleasing lives before you. I pray that as we finish the lesson today, you would just help us to get a better understanding of the book of Revelation, which at times can be a difficult book to interpret and work our way through, and just might you help me as present it clearly and accurately as possible to the degree that I've studied, and just pray that as a result, we would all be encouraged and built up from our study today. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, so I think it'd be helpful because some of you weren't here last week and some of you probably missed some points on the outline maybe from last week, which is okay. But I'm going to just review the outline to where we stopped, to the point of where we stopped last week. And then once I get to where we stopped, we will pick up there. So this will be just real brief. So the book of Revelation, remember the purpose, it's written by the Apostle John. He's, as an apostle, he's called to separate true belief from error, so he's exposing the failures of the congregations in Asia. He desires to encourage authentic Christian discipleship by explaining Christian suffering and martyrdom in light of Jesus' death and victory over evil. But secondly, another purpose John had was to give us instruction about things to come, about end times, and just what that's going to look like. And so the book of Revelation is the theme. Under theme there on your outline, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, revelation of Jesus Christ. And outline is, number one, the glory of Christ, and that's chapter one. Number two, the church of Christ, that's 2-3. And chapter three, the future plans of Christ, and that encompasses chapter 4-22. Key chapters. So chapter one, you have the glory of Christ. Chapters 2-3, you have messages to the seven churches, in which we covered last time. Chapters 4-5 is God's throne. And we are picking up today in chapter 6, which is seals. So this talks about various seals in this chapter, so we're going to find out what that actually means. So just to give you a little bit of sort of to ease into chapter 6. I think it's good to talk about the context, set up the context and what's been happening previously in Revelation chapter 5, 1-7. But, so what's the meaning of the seals here? What are we getting ready to get into? Well, in Revelation 5, 1-7, Christ received from God the Father a scroll sealed with seven seals until opened by the one with authority to do so. The scroll contained the title deed to the earth. Unlike normal title deeds, it did not contain a description of Christ's inheritance, but rather details how he will execute his reclaiming of what is rightfully his. Beginning in chapter 6, that scroll is unrolled and its seals broken. The unrolling of the scroll marks the beginning of God's wrath and judgment on sinful mankind as the Lord takes back creation from its usurper, Satan. Each of the scroll's seven seals represents a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. The seal encompasses the entire, period of the tribulation, culminating with the return of Christ. It seems best to understand the first four seals as taking place during the first half of the tribulation. Stretching from the first into the second half, called the Great Tribulation in 7:14, and the lasting 3.5 years, lasting 3.5 years, and the sixth and seventh taking place during the Great Tribulation. So, again, just from my understanding and my views of the tribulation period, it seems best to see it that way. Some of you may have differing opinions on that, which is completely fine. The book of Revelation, might I remind you, particularly as it relates to millennial views, tribulation, the timing of things, these are things that we can still be united around and still yet have varying views. So let's look at the first seal, the white horse. false peace. This is in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 2. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and drop your eyes there in 1 through 2. It says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So again, just what I've reminded you of as we began the book of Revelation is there's a lot of sort of symbolic imagery here, apocalyptic language. So we're just going to have to do our best to work our way through it and just understand it. Now, as to the first seal, the white horse, a false peace in these two verses that I just read, some think this is Christ, but it can't be him because, remember, he opens the sealed scroll. Others have thought it's the Antichrist, but since the other three riders represent not individual persons, but impersonal forces like war, famine, and death, it's best to view the first as a force as well. That force is best defined as a worldwide peace shattered during the second seal by the second rider. However, the Antichrist, as will be seen, will play a leading role in promoting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. So before the terrors of the tribulation break loose and lead to the Battle of Armageddon, there will come a period of world peace. But it will be a deceptive peace as the world is lured into a false sense of security, followed by war, famine, and death. The world's desperate desire for international peace will serve as the bait for the satanic trap that longing for security and safety will play into the hands of the Antichrist, Satan's ruler, who will convince the world that he can provide for them. So it just seems best to understand this is being representative of that time. You know, as you know, during that time, there will be, as we get to the end times, there's going to be the world is going to get progressively worse. And so as things get worse, there's going to be this false sense of peace that Satan, the Antichrist, is really going to play into, and people are going to be searching for peace, mainly people who don't know God. They're going to be lured to this, and Satan and the Antichrist here is going to influence the world in this way that it's going to attract them. He's going to use this to deceive them into thinking that they can find peace in him, in what's offered. So the second seal, the red horse war. This is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. So this is the second seal, and it's war. It says, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." So the world's euphoric mood of peace and harmony then will be rudely shattered as the second horse and rider appear on the scene. Just as in World War II, there followed deceptive peace promoted by Hitler, so devastating wars will spread throughout the world following the collapse of Antichrist's false peace. Here the story turns ugly and remains that way until the true king returns to establish his kingdom. So that time of false peace will be interrupted, and that's what this is basically. The second seal with the red horse war is getting at. This is the interruption of that false peace period in the end time. The third seal is famine, and this is chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. So just the two verses there. So drop your eyes down in verse 5. It says, "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales on his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" So this is the third seal then. Black is associated with famine. So during this time, there's going to be it'll be the biggest famine in history, and the black is symbolic associated with that. So moving on to the fourth seal, you have the pale horse, representative of death. So Revelation chapter 6, look down in verses 7 through 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was followed with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts on the earth. So under the fourth seal here, what's this mean? The extent of death and destruction wrought by war and famine is then quantified. Authority was given to death and Hades to destroy a fourth of the population of the earth. So at the world's current population of nearly 6 billion, that would amount to the staggering total of 1.5 billion deaths. So there'll be, it's a massive period of death during this time and on the fourth seal. The fifth seal, prayers for vengeance. So this is in 9 through 11, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here, to understand this, this seal marks the midpoint of the tribulation period, bridging the gap between the beginning of God's wrath and the first half of the tribulation, and its full fury revealed in the second half. Like the horsemen of the first four seals, it also portrays a force. That force is the prayers of God's saints for him to exact vengeance in rebellious, to exact vengeance on rebellious mankind. Three features become evident as the fifth seal is unveiled: the persons involved, the petition they have, and the promise they receive. These are martyrs killed during the time of all the judgments, in addition to divine judgment through the false peace, war, famine, and disease dominating the unbelieving world. There will be widespread persecution of believers led by Satan, his demons, and the final Antichrist. So that's just a little information under the fifth seal. The sixth seal is fear of the wrath to come, verses 12 through 17. And so go ahead and follow along with me there in verse 12. It says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So one of the central prophetic themes in Scripture is the coming and final day of God's wrath, known as the Day of the Lord. While it's true that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11, the Day of the Lord is an expression used to describe periods when God specially intervenes in human history for judgment. The people alive at that time will finally realize that all the disasters that have come upon them and their world are a result of God's wrath. Unwilling and unable to repent, they will scream for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and crush them. Now, the seventh seal spreads kind of through chapter 7 and 8, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that one, But apparently the seventh seal contains, so it contains the seven trumpet judgments in 8:1 through 11:19. And the seventh trumpet, 11:15, contains the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16, 1 through 21. The seven seals thus contain all the judgments to end when Jesus Christ returns. So horrifying are the trumpet and bowl judgments contained within the seventh seal that its opening stuns the heavenly hosts of angels, redeemed people into silence. And so after this seal is open, there's a period of just about 30 minutes of silence in heaven as the seventh seal is open, and they're just stunned into silence as judgment is being brought about. Moving on, chapter 8 through 9 and 11 are trumpets. So basically, we're not going to go through all of the trumpets and what each one specifically means. I'm going to give you a summary statement, sort of, and then just provide you with a few verses for you to study in your own time. I think I want to get to what you all are really interested into here in a little bit with the various rapture views and the timing of the millennium and things like that. But let's cover the trumpets. Each of the seven trumpets unleashes a specific judgment of greater intensity than the first six seals, but not as destructive as the seven bowls in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. The first four trumpets destroy the earth's ecology, 8, 6 through 12. The next two produce demonic destruction of humanity, 8, 13, 9, 1 through 11, 13 through 19. Chapters. Those are chapters, by the way. And the seventh trumpet introduces the final outpouring of God's wrath contained in the seven bowl judgments. So chapter 8 through 9 and in verse 11, you can find the trumpets there, and just you can find out the meaning as you go on more into your own study, as you study through those. But now we come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a description of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and persecution of the Jews. So it may say on your outline, description of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, persecution of the Jews. So chapter 6 all the way through 11 describe the events of the tribulation up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So now, chapters 12 through 14 recapitulate that same period, describing events from Satan's vantage point. In addition, the later section takes the reader all the way back to the original rebellion of Satan in chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. So the chronological narrative of the tribulation events then resumes in chapter 15. During the tribulation period, the tribulation will feature both the unprecedented judgments of God's eschatological wrath and the desperate fury of Satan's efforts to thwart God's purposes. That deadly combination will make the tribulation the most devastating period in human history. And maybe just to pause right there and just think about that for a second, and just as all this information is being presented with you, I also want to cause you to stop right there and think about the foolishness that is bound up in the statements of people who say, well, I'll come to God when I'm ready, or I'll follow Jesus when the timing's right. You know, it's a popular worldview that, you know, I'll just live life how I want to right now, and as I get older and as I start to slow down a little bit, then I can actually follow God once my family is established, once I got a secure job. But right now, I just need to kind of live it up a little bit and do what I want, and everything's going to be fine. And I'll get with God. They say I'll get with God, or I'll search for God later. Maybe some common phrases that you might hear people say as you're in casual conversation with them. And the reality is, Jesus even says that no one knows the day or the time. He could come back at any moment, really. And so you don't know, obviously, and I don't know, and the world doesn't know when this time is going to come. And so what the people that make these claims fail to realize is that during this time of tribulation and difficulties and famine and all of this that's going to go on, they think they might be able to, you know, they think that, oh, it's just as easy as I can believe, and there I go. I'm just, right before it gets bad, I'm going to escape. Really, they underestimate the power of God's wrath against unrepentant, sinful men, and they underestimate the deceptive power of the Antichrist during this time, and so they're ignorant of these things. And so that is why it's important for us to understand and seek to get a better understanding continually as we grow of the book of Revelation, so we can accurately explain the seriousness and the weightiness and the solemnness of the end times, and help them understand why. So, as I said, chapter 12 is a description of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, people have varying views on the tribulation. So there's various rapture views, and maybe I'll just give you some of those right here since we're on it, because if, you know, people have different time frames on the tribulation and views on the tribulation. So for one, there's the pre-trib view, pre-tribulation view. So this view holds that the church will be raptured before Daniel's 70th week vision, since the entire period of tribulation is the wrath of God. This view functions as a rescue mission by which Jesus delivers his church from the divine wrath of the tribulation. Okay, so and so some of these, again, what makes kind of understanding these so hard is, well, difficult at times, is you'll have to go back to Daniel and chapter 7 and read and try to line that up with what you're seeing in Revelation. So it's a daunting task, but it's well worth it. And I encourage you, again, in your own private study to do that. It's very helpful. So there's the pre-trib view, and then there's the mid-trib view, mid-tribulation view, which argues that the church will be raptured at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So the church goes through the first half of the tribulation, but then is raptured at midpoint to avoid the most severe wrath of God that characterizes the later period of Daniel's 70th week. So they would argue that it's at midpoint. And then there's the post-trib tribulation, which asserts that the rapture occurs at the time of the second coming and is the initial phase of Jesus' bodily return. The church, which goes through the entire tribulation period, is snatched into the air to meet the returning Christ, who then descends on the earth. So those are the three most common views. There is another view out there that's gaining some traction, known as the pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath view teaches that the rapture will occur somewhere in the later part of the tribulation and removes the church from the trumpet and bowl judgments. The rapture occurs after the midpoint of the tribulation, but before Jesus' second coming. And now, as I gave you just an overview of those views, please understand that that's not the totality of every view that I just gave. I only gave you a small snapshot, basic definition of what the views are. We could spend a whole Sunday school on just one of those views, probably. But you're probably curious, okay, Mr. Ethan, so which view do you hold to? What do you see as you consider these things? And again, I just want to remind you, I'm like most of you, I'm still growing in my understanding of Scripture in various places. Certainly, end times being one of those areas of Scripture where I'm growing. But just as I've studied and as I've looked at these, the best understanding, the view that I have, is the pre-tribulational view. So just a couple verses briefly to explain to you why I believe that is in Revelation 3:10, you see Jesus declaring that the church will be removed prior to the hour of trial that's coming on the entire earth. So in Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." I would view that as, again, Jesus declaring to the church declaring that the church will be removed, believers will be removed prior to the hour of trial that is coming on the entire earth. But there's also another passage that I like to go to, and I think this one is really, really kind of just sort of as plain as it gets, and that's in 1 Thessalonians. So go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and really I'll start at verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," in verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." I think just the plain, basic, literal method there, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual understanding there, I believe it means what it says to mean, that Jesus will, in fact, rescue us from the wrath to come. So, just again, as it relates to tribulation views, that's where I'm at currently. I'm always willing to discuss with you, and after the lesson, if you have questions, please feel free to talk to me about it. I'm still willing to listen. We're all going to be constantly growing in our lives in understanding of God's Word. But that's where I'm at currently. And if you're at a different spot than I am at, that's perfectly fine as you work your way through and see these things. So that's kind of the tribulation period, and the views there of the rapture views that I gave you. Chapter 16 is, moving on, chapter 16 is the bowls. So these are seven bowls of wrath. That wrath displayed earlier in Revelation in the seal and trumpet judgments. Now it's going to reach its devastating climax with the bowl judgments described in this chapter. Those rapid-fire judgments will take place in a very short period of time, making the final hour of the day of the Lord. They are the final outpouring of God's wrath on the believing world before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the last expression of divine wrath against the sin, unrighteousness, and blasphemy that is rampant on the earth. So again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all seven bowls and specifically, but I do want to provide you with where you can find each one and study it in your own time so you can jot these down. The first bowl is in Revelation 16:2. You can read about that and study that there. Revelation 16:2. The second bowl is Revelation 16:3. The third is Revelation 16:4-7. The fourth, Revelation 16:8-9. The fifth is Revelation 16:10-11. The sixth bowl is Revelation 16:12-16. And the seventh bowl is Revelation 16:17-21. And then after these events, chapter 17 and 18 is titled there on your outline as Babylon. So now as we move into these chapters, the next things that are going to be coming is chapter 17 and 18 digress to look not at God's specific judgments, but at what is being judged. Those two chapters go back to describe the world system led by Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet before recording its destruction. John had already heard harbingers of Babylon's destruction. Now the details of that destruction will be given in these remarkable visions. So during the tribulation, people will desperately seek religion because of what will be happening in the world. As the hammer blows of God's judgment, the seal, trumpet, and the bowl judgments devastate the earth and terrorize its inhabitants, people will turn in desperation to Antichrist as their savior, aided by the false prophet and the hordes of deceiving demons and the Antichrist will establish a worldwide religion. So again, just to pause and take a little bit of practical, applying a little bit of practical application to that. It's more, that just even highlights the point more that it's so important for us who do believe to study and show ourselves approved by God as His workmen in the Scriptures so that we can detect error, so that we can recognize the false prophets that and distinguish the times that we live in. Satan and his Antichrist are very deceiving. And in fact, if you remember, you'll remember Jesus when people asking about, so when will this come? Or is this the time now of the end of the age? Or what will happen then? You know, some of his disciples, Jesus' response was at one point, beware that you are not deceived. That was the first thing that he said to them in response. Because he realizes and he wants us to know that during this time, there's going to be many people who are going to be deceived. And during these horrific events that are going to happen, people naturally are going to want relief, right? So they're going to flee to something, and they're going to be deceived by the Antichrist and this sort of worldwide religion that he's going to put on display, and they're going to run to that. And so it's just important to make sure, in light of that, that we as believers are being careful to understand Scripture and rightly applying it into our lives. So now, moving on into chapter 19, we have the return of Christ and Armageddon. So Scripture uses the familiar imagery of a wedding to picture the Lord's relationship with His church. During the tribulation, the raptured church will be presented in heaven, but at the end of those 7 years of joyous fellowship and wonderful celebration, the time will come for the wedding ceremony, the marriage of the Lamb, that final union of the bridegroom, and the bride is marked by a great supper. So go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is as we approach sort of get closer and closer to the end. We'll see in the realities that will begin to unfold. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So number one, full salvation has come. And number two, justice has been done. Look at verse 2. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So God is going to rightly deal out justice in finally when this great world comes to an end, he's going to judge it. He's a just God, so He has to punish wickedness. Rebellion has ended. Look at verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3. It says, and the second time they said hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So rebellion during this time has ended, and now the marriage of the Lamb. So this is 19, verses 7 through 11. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we have, as believers have, instead of worrying about what's going to happen and all the destruction and people that don't know Christ, these are things they fret about. You know, what And you see it like the hysteria and the worry even on like channels. I don't know if you've seen preppers like on the History Channel, people that think that they're just going to build this big house and sort of escape. They're so worried. How are they going to escape this time, right? So they're going to protect themselves and do anything they can to find comfort during this time and try to make provision for themselves. But the wonderful thing is that as a believer, you don't have to, you can look forward to finally having full and complete fellowship with God the Father and worshiping Him in heaven for all of eternity. And it's just going to be just joyful. And I just long for that day and when we'll finally, when we're eventually going to be freed from sin and when sin is no longer going to be present. Instead of worrying and being anxious, we actually have an eternity to look forward to in heaven if we're believers. But if you're not a believer, please understand that it doesn't apply to you, that you will inherit that same inheritance, because if you don't know Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord and sought to honor Him by turning from your sins and living a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him and having faith in Him alone, then you're still under the judgment of God. And I don't say that as I don't say that like to scare you, but I say that to say that that's the reality. We have to be honest, especially as it relates to eternal things. It's important to know where you stand eternally, whether you know God or you don't. And so those are just some considerations there for you to take hold of. Now, as we move into chapter 20, we see the millennium and the great white throne. So this is where we get into the millennium and the various millennial views. And I'll mention just a few. I'll mention these, and probably won't have time to flesh all of these out. But I just want to go over them. So, all right, the millennium and the great white throne. So, during the timing of the millennium is really the central issue. And so, all these views that I'm going to give you are based around different understandings of the timing. So, first, we'll go over amillennialism. This view asserts that the millennium of Revelation 20 is being fulfilled spiritually in this present age between the two comings of Jesus and has nothing to do with an actual 1,000 years. So the timing of the 1,000 years and the millennium, amillennialism asserts that the millennium of Revelation 20 is being fulfilled spiritually in this present age. They claim that the millennial reign of Jesus and the saints is being realized now, thus the millennium is currently occurring in this understanding, in this view. However, if you're going to teach this view, in order to teach it that the millennium is present and spiritual, amillennialism has to rely heavily on the recapitulation view of the rapture. So in this view, In this approach, Revelation does not present events sequentially, but rather captures events between the two comings of Jesus from multiple angles, perhaps as many as seven that describe the same period of time. This recapitulation understanding allows the amillennialists to view the second coming of Revelation 19 as occurring at the end of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 and not before. So, if you were to hold this view then, Revelation 20 does not follow Revelation 19 chronologically, but takes the reader back to the beginning of the age between Jesus' two comings, a time that includes the binding of Satan, Revelation 20:1-3, and the reign of the saints, Revelation 20, verse 4. So, there's a couple of things that to consider if you like this view. I'd like to just, or if you want to know more about this view and what to consider about it, there's a few things that I believe isn't the best view. And first, it's an over-spiritualized position and does not adhere to consistent use of the grammatical, historical interpretation. Without exegetical warrant, it transforms physical and national promises to Israel into spiritual promises for the church and holds that the church has become the new and true Israel. So it's not based on the hermeneutic. That is the interpretation method of, known as the grammatical, historical interpretation method, where Scripture, where we seek to interpret Scripture literally. It doesn't hold up to that. What I'm saying is by that, it doesn't hold up to that method consistently all the way through to that method of interpretation if you take that view. But secondly, amillennialism's separation of Revelation 20 from the second coming events of Revelation 19 is unwarranted because Revelation 19 describes the return of Jesus with the defeat of his enemies, including the kings of the earth, the beasts, and the false prophet. Then Revelation 20 describes the incarceration of God's greatest enemy, Satan. All three enemies are engaged at this time. Third, this view based that the amillennial claim based on Revelation 20 verse 4 that the saints are reigning in this age is also inaccurate. It's pretty well known when you look at the world today, times don't seem to be getting better and better, but rather worse and worse. Scripture consistently presents the church as persevering under trials and persecution from wicked people and Satan in this age. The church is not reigning now, but the church is promised positions of reigning in the future if it remains faithful in this age. So that's the amillennial view. Moving on, then there's postmillennialism, which in this view claims that the millennium of Revelation 20, which is not viewed to mean 1,000, occurs between the two comings of Christ. Through the reign of Jesus from heaven, the Holy Spirit blessed gospel, the kingdom of God will start small but increasingly grow, spread, and become a dominant influence in the world. So not only will most people be saved, but also all areas of society will be transformed. The world will experience a golden era of peace, prosperity, and blessing after a long period of largely Christianized world. This millennial kingdom will then lead to the return of Jesus from heaven. At that time, Jesus will resurrect and judge all humanity, including righteous and the wicked. So that's the postmillennialism. And they use several passages like Psalm 72 to try to justify this. The Great Commission 28, verse 19 through 20, to offer support from Scripture for, why this is actually to be viewed as a time of peace. But really, there's a few issues with it. Now, first, it rightly asserts that the millennial kingdom of Jesus results in the transformation of all aspects of creation and involves more than personal salvation in this sense. It is better than the amillennial view, which views the kingdom of Jesus as having little or no impact on the earth. But its major flaw is through its assertion that Jesus' millennial kingdom and the transformation of all aspects of society occur before Jesus' second coming. This is because, again, it doesn't appear that things are getting better. It appears that things, when you look in the world today, it's actually getting worse and worse. Lastly, there's the premillennial view, which follows the clear sequential chronology of John's Apocalypse and asserts that the kingdom of Revelation 20, 1 through 7, occurs on the earth after the second coming of Jesus, described in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, but before the eternal state of Revelation 21, 1 through 21, 1 through 22, 5. The reason this view is called premillennialism is because Jesus returns before the millennium. So, out of all of these views, I would hold to that one. I would agree that just when you, from a basic reading and understanding, as you study and work through Scripture, this best fits chronologically, and seems to make the most sense to me. Now, again, some of you may have differing views and you may be working through this as well, which is fine. But I just wanted to let you know in case you're wondering where I stood on it. So that's the millennium. Moving on, lastly, to the eternal state. That's 21 through 22. Revelation 21 through 22 is the eternal state. And then lastly, I'll just give you the key passages in case you didn't get those from last time or if you want to know them for this time. So the key passages to the book of Revelation are 2:4, which is left first love. 3:10, believers delivered from great tribulation. 12:1-4, a woman representative of Israel. In 20:4, martyrs of the tribulation who will share the joys of the millennial kingdom. So those are the key verses in the book of Revelation. So, and as we close and out the book of Revelation, I do pray that although it may be difficult to track through it and difficult to understand parts of it, I do pray that you all will take the time through the outline and just when you're at home just to understand this more fully. Two Sundays on it on the Sunday school lesson don't do enough justice to really see the whole grand picture of it. I've just tried to provide you with a brief overview. So that's the book of Revelation, and I've loved working through New Testament survey with you. I believe next week Rob's going to be introducing Hebrews 11 on faith, so we'll be starting that next. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Just also be mindful of what's going on upstairs as well. Lord, we just thank you for this time, and I just pray that you would help us to glorify you in our thoughts, words, actions, and deeds just today and all that we do. And we just thank you for your word and just help us to live in light of that today. And I do pray that if one here who does not know you would come to know you through repentance and faith as they hear the gospel proclaimed and teached through our church and through other Christian believers as well.